to you for the abundance of your blessings in this fellowship, the precious family of God here at Living Water. And we do ask in the name of Jesus that you would continue just to minister to us through your word tonight. As we open up the scriptures once again, Father, we're grateful for the scriptures. We're grateful for your presence here. And we do ask, Lord, that you would give each of us ears to hear what the Spirit of God would speak. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And by the way, if you have any questions on it, come see me. I'll be an open book. 2 Kings chapter 13. And we're going to be studying verses 1 through 25 this evening. And, you know, Pastor Ange also usually comments on it. Sometimes I come up with these catchy titles. Well, tonight, I suppose, is no exception. Zeal is the real deal. And towards the end of the study, you'll see what I mean by that. But, you know, now as we travel, we just completed chapter 12, and we're going to travel from Jehoash. King Jehoash was the king of the southern kingdom of Judah. And we're going to flip once again to the northern kingdom of Israel. And here's what we find in verse 1. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah. Remember, he's called Joash and Jehoash, I mean, both the same. Jehoash, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel in Samaria and reigned 17 years. So this man named Jehoash became king and reigned 17 years. And in verse 2, it says, "And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. And he departed not therefrom." He continued the pattern of wicked kings in the northern kingdom. Not a single good king have we found through the northern kingdom, nor will we. Each of them is described as evil. Well, this Jehoahaz, he's no different. It tells us that he followed the sins of Jeroboam, who made all Israel to sin. And verse 3, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days." You know, it's interesting in that as the change goes from king to king to king to king, evil, 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 not a single man stepped up and said, "Well, you know, enough is enough. I'm going to make a difference. I'm going to change. I'm going to follow the ways of the Lord," but not a single one. Not one came forward and said, "We need to get things straightened out and get back to worshiping God and living rightly before him." Not a one had the courage to say, "You know, it's no longer my way. We're no longer going to do things just because we've done them this way before. It's got to be God's way. Or under my watch, it's going to be different." Why? Because it's the right thing to do. And, you know, this applies to our life every single day too, doesn't it? When we need to make a stand for things that, you know, maybe society is trying to steer us in one direction, which is generally the case. And we need to be those men and women of God that are saying, "No, not me. Not me and my house. I'm going to serve the Lord." Verse 3 told us about the anger of the Lord. "And God took them and allowed them, because of their sin, to be severely oppressed by Syria." And God did this as a means of discipline and a means of correction. In verse 4 it says, "And Jehoash besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him, for he saw the oppression of Israel because the king of Syria oppressed them." It's interesting. When Israel began to get beaten by the Syrians, all of a sudden, this wicked king, he's described as wicked, he did evil that which in the sight of the Lord, Jehoash pleaded with the Lord, you know, "Help!" It's like an SOS almost, isn't it? And the Lord, and I think about this, out of his wonderful grace, he listened to Jehoash. And it said in the Lord, verse 5, "gave Israel a savior so that they went out from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before time." So the Lord, he certainly saw the oppression of Israel at the hands of Syria and the great price they paid for their sin, and he gave Israel a savior, or the word savior means deliverer. So somehow the Lord raised up a deliverer whose name isn't mentioned, who took the pressure off of Israel. Great relief came to them from the oppression of Syria. Notice in verse 6, you know, talk about abusing God's grace, right? Nevertheless, God's grace, nevertheless, they departed not from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin, but walked therein, and there remained the grove also in Samaria, the place of worship. You know, idol worship, I'm talking about the groves. Whenever you see the word grove, it means it's a place of idol worship. God's desire and God's intent is that the people would repent, but that wasn't the case. They didn't respond to God's grace in repentance and praise, but rather they continued in their sin. And they failed to repent in response to what God did to deliver them. Well, maybe they were thinking, well, we didn't really expect God to respond that way. You know, this Savior, whoever that might be, maybe they had another solution and didn't recognize it was God all along. And you know, it makes me think sometimes God works so supernaturally natural, we don't recognize what he does as an answer to our prayer. When circumstances in our lives change in response to prayer, really, you know, if we're following after the Lord, if we're close to Jesus, we should recognize it's the Lord's active involvement in its situation as a result of our prayer, no matter how natural things seem. You know, the natural man, we're going to talk about that for a minute. That's how natural man sees things. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12 and 13 says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Why are we able to understand things of the Spirit like we do? Is it because we're so smart? That we have such great intellect? Wisdom of man's words? No, of course not. Purely because God's Holy Spirit lives inside of us. And when you have these two things together, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things, you have the Holy Spirit at work in a human life. And that human life becomes spiritual. And then, and you've experienced this, you still experience it, you have a hunger for the things of God. And as we hunger for the things of God, the Holy Spirit of God reveals them to us. And then we can compare spiritual things with spiritual, because we're now seeing things not with the eyes of man, but with spiritual eyes and spiritual discernment. And he will continue to reveal himself to us no matter what age, what intellect, what qualifications. The only qualification that's needed is that you love Jesus. And because you have a love for him, he has planted a desire in your heart and in my heart to know him more and more, and certainly to bring us to that place of salvation. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14 says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So the natural man, those that haven't yet come into relationship with Jesus, they'll look at you and me and realize that I don't get them. They're a mystery. They're a mystery to me. You mean you go to church when? More than once a week? You go to prayer meetings? I think something's wrong in your life. You're wasting your life, right? People think those things because we spend so much time, and it doesn't seem like a lot of time, worshiping Jesus together, fellowshipping, studying the Word of God, reading our Bibles, you know, praying, all the wonderful things that we're called to do, sharing the Lord's table. And we respond, how wonderful life is in Jesus Christ. And we can express how our lives have changed and how Jesus has blessed us. But they don't understand oftentimes. Why? Because the things you say and do are revealed only to the believer's heart. Listen, we were all there, weren't we? You know, before you came to Christ, before I came to Christ, I'd see people that were born again, and I used to run the other way because I knew, here's what I thought, that they were going to give me an earful. But the reality is they're just being obedient to what God asked them to do and express their love for him and their love for me by sharing the goodness of God with me. But I tell you what, I didn't see it that way. 1 Corinthians 2:15 says, "But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man." And you know, as believers, we can approach a person who's in the world and say, you know, I know both worlds. I know what it's like. I know what it's like to live a life apart from God and partaking in all the stuff that the world serves up to me daily, or served up to me daily, but I also know what it's like to be born again by God's Holy Spirit. As a believer, we've experienced both, haven't we? And we can very, very clearly share what God has done and how he has done it. And because I'm born again, I could say, and was for 38 years a part of the worldly world, I can judge both things. But the natural man who has never had a spiritual birth doesn't understand, doesn't get it. And he can't judge you on spiritual matters. That's why the things you do just don't make sense. Until, and praise God, this happened to me, it happened to you, until the day you came to know Jesus. Then what do they say, those that come to Christ? I said it, you've said it, I'm sure. Now I see what you were talking about. I was blind, but now I see. In the Gospel of John, chapter 9, the account of the man blind since birth. And you know the account, Jesus spit in the ground and made some mud. He applied it to the man's eyes and sent him away to go wash in the pool of Siloam. So he did as he was told. He went in the pool of Siloam and he washed his eyes, washed the mud away, and he got up and he could see. He was questioned by family and religious leaders. Who did this? How did he do it? Well, he spit in the ground, put some mud in my eye, and went and washed the pool, and I could see. You've lost your mind. So they went and asked his parents what happened. The parents said, well, go ask him. And here's the response to this blind man, once blind man. He said, I was once blind, and now I see. He said, all I know is I was once blind, but now I see. The same with us, those that have received the new birth. All I know, I was once blind to the truth, but now I see because Jesus opened up my eyes. And praise God for that. Well, continuing on in verse 7, the result of Syria's oppression, it says, neither did he leave of the people to Jehoahaz. In other words, the Syrians attacked them, and he didn't leave of the people to Jehoahaz, but 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 footmen, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and had made them like the dust of threshing. They just trampled them in military defeat. That's the condition of the northern kingdom of Israel at that time. There's no way now that the northern kingdom of Israel was able to attack or even to defend themselves. God judged them. Verse 8, now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all that he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jehoahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Joash his son reigned in his stead. You might be thinking, oh great, now we have two Jehoahazes reigning at the same time. One in Israel, one in Judah. Well, we just need to keep in our minds that they're different leaders in different kingdoms. But here we are once again in verse 14, given two accounts from the reign of Jehoash, of the northern Jehoash. This is what we're looking at. Verse 14, let me read verses 11 through 13 to you. 10 through 13. In the 30th and 7th year of Joash, king of Judah, began Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, to reign over Israel in Samaria and reigned 16 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Pattern didn't change, did it? he departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, but he walked therein. And the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did and his might wherewith he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jehoash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat upon his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Verse 14. Now Elisha, dialing back here to the prophet Elisha, Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness, whereof he died. And Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, Oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Elisha fell sick, and it says he died from that sickness. And I find this interesting, and here's why. He died during the reign of Jehoash, and he died from whatever illness that he had. He was a faithful servant for somewhere around 50 years. And when you look at the life of Elisha, you find through the scriptures there's not a single negative spoken about him in the biblical record. And it's important to realize that Elisha performed more miracles than any man in the Bible, except, of course, to Jesus. His name is synonymous in the Bible with God's power. A man of gigantic faith and power, and yet he died. And the reason I bring that up, there are some that believe that with enough faith, a person will always prosper materially and physically, and that sickness is caused by lack of faith. That's one of many errors that are spread around. But I got to say, it has to rank among the most cruel. Because what this does is when a person gets sick, especially to the point of death, this teaching causes the Christian to doubt their relationship with God and possibly even to doubt God's love for them. And at the very time when tremendous intimacy is needed with God, when confidence in God's goodness and power in a relationship is needed, when that's needed, this false doctrine reminds them of the strength, robs them of the strength and hope and the promises of God. And that most needed time, we don't need condemnation from others, do we? No. Or self-condemnation, that somehow I failed, somehow I didn't have enough faith. And therefore, I've gotten sick. Family, God is for us, and he's not against us. Our salvation is a free gift from God received by faith. That's why we need on our deathbed more than need him on our deathbed more than any time in our life. Now, can you imagine lying on your deathbed wondering, did I have enough faith? God, do I have enough faith? Why am I sick and dying? I must have failed somehow. But then you look at Elisha, probably one of the most faith-filled men of the Bible. And what does the scripture tell us here? He got sick and he died. Certainly not because of lack of faith. Elisha teaches us that people of great faith and power and godly character get sick or get sick and die. Perfect health and eternal life will not express itself here on earth until God creates a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation chapter 21. We're going to get there at some point. Joash said, we see this in verse 14. He said, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. What he's sharing with Elisha is this. Elisha, you're a great asset to this nation. You're a greater asset to this nation than all of the armies. Your spiritual influence for all these decades is what kept this nation safe to the degree that it's been safe. You are the chariot of Israel and the horsemen. It's interesting. When Elisha was taken up to God in a whirlwind, Elisha saw it. And he used those same words in 2 Kings 2:12. It says, and he saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Here we see both Elisha and Joash are using military imagery to describe these men. And he's communicating I have just personally lost, this nation has just lost its greatest defense through this man that would stand for God no matter what and call the nation to repentance. That man was more instrumental in the stability, prosperity, and health of Israel than all the armies and horses and chariots. Why? Because of his relationship with God. And family, that is true of any nation at any point in history. There was a Frenchman, and I think I shared this with you one other time, that came back to the U.S. in the 1800s who wanted to learn what it was that made America great. And here's what he said. He said, "I sought for the greatness and genius of America in her commodious harbors and her ample rivers, and it was not there. In her fertile fields and boundless forests, and it was not there. In her rich mines and her vast world commerce, and it was not there. In her democratic Congress and her matchless Constitution, and it was not there. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits flame with righteousness that I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great." When he talks about good, he's talking about the goodness of God reflected in the nation and how true this is. That's what makes a nation strong and safe. The godly character and influence of its people, not its military. It's God that does it. And here Joash recognized this and praises Elisha for the place of influence and strength and the greatness that was brought to that nation because of Elisha's great spiritual influence. Well, Elisha, in verse 14, said, or 15, excuse me, Elisha said unto him, "Take bow and arrows." And he took unto him bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, "Put thine hand upon the bow." And he put his hand upon it, and Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. So here's Elisha. He's climbing out of his deathbed, basically, putting his arms around Joash the king to place his hands on the bow. You kind of picture that. He puts his arms around the hand on the bow. And he said, verse 17, "Open the window eastward." And he opened it. Then Elisha said, "Shoot," and he shot. And he said, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till you have consumed them." Shooting an arrow was a declaration of war in those days. And here specifically, a declaration of war against Syria. Elisha gave Joash some very specific instructions. He said, "Joash, take the bow and the arrows." What did Joash do? He took the bow and he took the arrows. Elisha placed his hands over Joash's hands because Elisha was too weak to draw the bow himself. So let's do this together. Elisha continued. He said, "Open the east window." And Joash obeyed. So far, so good. Okay, now shoot the arrow out of that window in the direction of Syria. Declaration of war. Now keep in mind the nations in the Middle East were very close together. They have a continual history of war over borders, religion, and politics. Still happens, doesn't it? Well, Elisha describes what Joash had done. He says it was the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. It wasn't just any old arrow. Clearly, it's the arrow of the Lord. And the declaration was the Lord's promise to deliver Israel from Syria. And this is a huge moment. Think about it for a minute. The army's decimated. Elisha says, "Grab the bow and arrow, shoot it east," and God promised deliverance. The arrow had the power of the Lord behind it. Not only would Israel be delivered from Syria, God says, "You will smite the Syrians until you have consumed them." It means utterly destroyed. They'll exist no more. Everything's still going fine for Joash. He and Elisha working well together, still on the same page. And then Elisha gave Joash his final two commands in verse 18. He said, "Take the arrows and he took them. Things are still good. Joash still obeys. And then the final command, he said, smite upon the ground. And he, Joash, smote thrice or three times and stopped. Uh-oh. Who told him to stop? Nobody told him to stop. Elisha never said stop. And here's what happened next. Verse 19 says this, and the man of God was wroth with him and said, thou shouldest have smitten five or six times, then hadst thou smitten Syria, till thou hast consumed it, whereas now you smite Syria but thrice. Now the word wroth, well, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean he was mildly irritated or slightly upset or aggravated or a little ticked off. The word wroth means he was enraged, and he burst forth in rage. He exploded with rage. This is so important to Elijah that in the final stages of his life, he must have enough energy to communicate this to Joash. I mean, the guy's on his deathbed, but this is how deeply he upset that he was. He's a weak and dying man, yet the Bible says he was provoked to wrath. Now, if you remember, this is not Elisha's character. He was gentle. He was compassionate. Yet he exploded. You should have smitten the ground five or six times. Then you would have utterly destroyed Syria, just like I told you. Why did you stop? Now you only defeat Syria three times, and they will not be destroyed. Why does this make such a gentle spirit like Elijah explode into such a great fury? Here's why. Joash, 1, 2, 3. Lukewarm. Lukewarm. Jesus said to the church in Laodicea, as we've studied, so then because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. To me, it seems like there's little tolerance in God's kingdom for lukewarmness. Doesn't it seem that way? Joash only struck the ground three times. There was a need at this point in time in history for a white-hot zeal. There was a need for a white-hot passion like Elisha had. And Joash lacked that. He lacked the passion. He lacked the zeal. And Elisha couldn't comprehend this. He's filled with righteous fire. Elisha's probably thinking back to when Joash came to him, and here's Elisha thinking, well, you know, you have health, you have strength, you have youth, you have endurance, but you lack fire and zeal. I pity you. Here I am old and sick and dying, but a heart of fire to carry out God's will, although I'm physically unable to do so. And Joash, I've tasked you with this. But you missed the most important thing. Joash, you've got no zeal for the Lord. Well, Joash became a leader, but a leader without zeal. Ineffective in comparison to what he could have been. And yes, he defeated the Syrians, but only three times. They weren't utterly destroyed. Well, what does this mean to us as the people of God? Well, God has given us so much, whatever that might be, the things that you own, your finances, your health, strength, but we can't permit it to go to waste. God's encouraging us here to approach every situation with that fire and that zeal that we speak of here. You know, we put ourselves in Joash's place. What would you have done? Would you have conquered that Syrian nation in your life completely? Or will you have dabbled in it? Would you have allowed it to survive? Would you utterly destroy it with that white-hot zeal for victory in Christ, choosing to live holy lives every day of your life? And, you know, this is challenging to me, family, because, you know, when God calls us to do something, he wants us to have the kind of zeal like Elisha had. Not just going through the motions. And sometimes it's easy to fall into that trap. It's easy for all of us. Or maybe there's some area in your life, some area that needs to be utterly destroyed, and you've only smitten it around 3 times, permitting it to live, allowing it to continue or exist. See, our zeal for victory must exceed the zeal of the enemy in this world, shouldn't it? He doesn't give up. We can't give up either. So, you know, where's our fire? Are there things in my life, in my spiritual life, in my life with Christ that lack zeal? Is there a lack of zeal in my marriage, in my relationship with others, in my worship, in my reading of the Word of God or study of the Word of God, in my prayer life or in my obedience? You know, the list can go on and on and on because our lives consist of many things. But if we believe that zeal is the real deal, we'll allow God to wake us up. Well, how do we get it? How do we get that zeal? If we've lost it or it's diminished, how do we get it back? Well, 2 Kings 2:9, Elijah asked Elisha what he could do for him before he was taken away. And Elisha replied, "I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me." And we can invoke the power of God's Holy Spirit, can't we? God, I need a fresh touch from you. I see things waning in my life that need not be waning or should not be waning. They need to be ignited once again. Lord, we sing this song, Lord, light the fire again. And this is what's needed for each of us in our daily walk with Jesus. I think we need these kind of reminders, don't you? Well, verse 20, it says, "And Elisha died, and they buried him, and the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year." Everything became chaotic after that point. And it came to pass, verse 21, as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulchre of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. Now, can you imagine the shock of that? Whoa! But we have to realize that it's not Elisha's bones that did anything. It was God communicating something to the nation, and that was how pleased God was with Elisha's life and ministry, and that his life continued to influence for good even after he died. What a wonderful commentary this is on his life, isn't it? Reminds me of the book of the Revelation, chapter 14, verse 3. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." May we live our lives in such a way that even after we've gone home to be with Jesus, that we'll continue to have a positive spiritual influence on the generations to follow. Isn't that what we want? That somehow, some way, the things that we've done for Jesus will remain and influence the hearts of others. Maybe there's somebody you've ministered to, someone that you led to the Lord, somebody you brought a word of comfort to. And you know, we don't necessarily seek pats on the back after we've gone home that we'd be with Jesus. There's going to be plenty in heaven for us to worry about, right? And to enjoy. But I want to leave a good legacy to my family, to those that know me. I want my kids to remember. This is the way my dad was. He loved the Lord. And grandchildren. And I believe with all my heart that's a prayer of all of us. Generations to follow. Verse 22. "But Hazael, the king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz." It didn't get better, did it? Why? Joash. No zeal, God could have destroyed the whole bunch of them. But Jehoash did what he wanted to do. He did what he thought was right in his own mind, and that's where we get in trouble, don't we? Verse 23, this is so beautiful too. And the Lord was gracious unto them. Time and time and time again, God pulled his people out of the fire. But the clock was ticking to the point when God's grace would run out. And God's grace can run out at any time. The Lord was gracious unto them and had compassion on them and had respect unto them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See, God always remembers his covenant. And he remembers his covenant people. And it says, and he would not destroy them, neither cast them from his presence as yet. So Hazael, king of Syria, died. And Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his stead. And Jehoash, the son of Jehoaz, took again out of the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities, which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Three times did Joash beat him and recovered the cities of Israel. But three times wasn't enough. God could have dealt with it. God would have dealt with it if Joash had the zeal that God desired that he would have. So, Father, we come to you, and Lord, stir our hearts. We need to be stirred up sometimes. And certainly reading this account that speaks of the need that each of us has for that white-hot zeal for you, Lord, stir my heart. Excite my heart for your word and prayer and fellowship, all the wonderful things that you provide for us. And I know, Lord, you'll bring us as far as we're willing to go in our relationship with you. Lord, may we walk lockstep with you so that we wouldn't miss out on anything. And Lord, may you bless your people. May you continue to work in us and through us to will and do of your good pleasure. And as we leave here tonight, do pray for traveling mercies for each of us, Father, and that these words that you've given to us tonight would not only stir our hearts, but remain in our hearts. And that you, by your Holy Spirit, would just bring life to them, please. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.